And I want to challenge you this morning. I'm going to record this because folks back home want to know what I said. And I want to challenge you this morning in some vital areas for your spiritual life. For 30 years, over 30 years, since I was 15 years old, I have been diligently striving to understand the Bible and preach the Bible and live the Bible. And I've learned a few things in those years. Since 1992, actually it was a progressive thing, but in 1992 we split with the Baptist denomination. I was a pastor there, and in my own studies, we kept drawing farther and farther away from the denomination, and we finally had to just forget it. They weren't going to change, and we knew if we're going to follow Jesus, we just had to break away from all our. You know, people leave the office and say, well, they leave all their family, and we did that in the Baptist too. All my family were Baptist. I had uncles that were pastors. I had a brother that was a preacher and a brother-in-law that was a preacher. And we left all of that. They all thought I went off the deep end. And but since then, our goal has been to establish a biblical, first-century apostolic church after the design of the apostles, the way Jesus set up His church, and He said, occupy till I come. He didn't say, innovate until I come. He said, occupy till I come, and when He comes back, He wants to find the pattern that He set up, and it's very probable that He will only accept the pattern that He set up as His bride. It's His bride. He doesn't have to grade on a curve, and He does not have to accept anything that's not according to His specifications. And so we need to walk in fear and trembling, lest we presume upon God's grace. I'm going. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You don't know that until the one says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Then you can say, praise God, I know that I've been accepted. The reward, the acceptance, the crown is at the end of the race, not the beginning of the race. And there's a great lie today that the crown is sure as soon as you get up to the starting line. But that's a lie. The crown is not sure until you cross the finish line. Paul said, henceforth, after I fought a good fight and kept the faith and finished my course, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So this morning I want to challenge you in these areas, because since 1992, that's been a few years, we have worked and worked and worked. We have brought people together. We have people here this morning from many different backgrounds. We have brought people together from many different backgrounds. It's not easy to do. Everybody has their own ideas. Everybody has their own presuppositions about the Word of God when they come together. And they come together, and how are we going to bring all these people together and form the Bride of Christ, a local biblical church that Jesus is going to be glorified in, a local biblical church that is going to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints and exemplify that faith and propagate that faith instead of all of our own ideas. How are we going to do that? It's not a matter of if it's necessary. We have a mandate from God. We don't have any choice. If we're not about His business, we're not one of His disciples. Okay? And so, there is a man, wherever I go, if persecution scattered us and I was to move to a locality, I either need to find a biblical church and get in there and help, and if there's not one, I need to do my best to establish one, because that's God's program. This Lone Ranger, oh, we all just kind of do our own thing and have a loose-knit fellowship. That is not God's program. You can't find that in the New Testament. They got together, they organized, they submitted to the Word of God, they established leadership, they established doctrine, and they went forward in obedience to the Word. And I know that challenge lies on the hearts of all of you here today. My heart goes out to you, because it's not easy. We've been, my children and my wife, my mother's sitting back here. She's watched my life. It took me a number of years to get her out of the Baptist denomination. But she has watched my life. And they know the struggle and turmoil that we've had in trying to bring together a core group of people who were intent on not their own ideas, but on the faith once delivered to the saints. And until you get a group of people like that, that are willing to surrender their own ideas and surrender all their presuppositions and get busy just doing His work, His way, then what message do we have to give to the world? But one of disorder. Turn to Genesis chapter 4, if you would. I'm going to tell you about a young man. And I'm going to tell you about this young man because what he did is what we see around us today. This young man was very religious. He was raised by believing parents. This young man was a hard-working farmer, paid his bills. He lived in the presence of God, in God's favor. He grew up a God-fearing youth. There is no reason to believe that he did not have a God-fearing courtship and a God-fearing wedding. This young man was not a drug addict. He was not out watching dirty movies and smoking and fornication. He was not involved in the riffraff. He was not part of the rebellious crowd. There's no indication that he was rebellious against his parents growing up. We find that this young man brought a present to the Lord of his hard labor. In Genesis 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I've gotten a man from Jehovah. She named him accordingly. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Farming's an upright, honest occupation. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. That's a good thing. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin or a sin offering lieth at the door. He could offer a sin offering, and he could maintain his position of authority and his position as firstborn in the family. And we find a man here who up to this point, there's no indication that he was ungodly. God had instructed them. From the very beginning of time after man fell, God had instructed man that two things were necessary to have a relationship with God. Number one, you must be willing to come under God's moral law. Live God's way. You notice it says, sin or a sin offering lieth at the door. They knew what sin was. God had taught them, number one, that you must be willing to come under God's moral law, submit to God's way, repent of your way, and do it God's way. And number two, He wanted them to know that's not enough because you've already fallen. And if I live perfect from here on out, it wouldn't save me because I've already got sin on my record. I'm already a fallen being. Okay? So the next thing that needed to be done, there needed to be a blood sacrifice to make atonement for sin. And all the lambs of the Old Testament and all the offerings, even before Moses' law, were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who would someday die and make the atonement for sin. And all these things were just types and shadows because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But Cain knew that. Now, we don't have all that detailed instruction here. It's obvious when God told him, if thou doest well, and if thou doest not well, that Cain knew he had not done well. God knew he knew it. God knew what he had told him. Cain knew that he didn't do well, and God didn't have to explain it to him. He said, if you do not well, then sin, the word sin, and the word sin offering comes from the same Hebrew word and from the same Greek word in the New Testament. Jesus was made sin for us. He has made a sin offering for us. Okay? And so, sin, the word lieth means crouches. It's talking about a quadruped. That's an animal with four legs. You're a biped, in case you didn't know it. But sin offering croucheth at the door. There's a way, once you sin, there is a way to deal with it. And God had already told him about that. All right? And so here's Cain. He's not I mean, he's not the bad crowd. He was raised in a believing home. His mother raised him. She got a man from the Lord. She raised him up in that way. He believed in God. He believed in creation. I guarantee you that. But here comes a turning point. Cain thought, you know, I know God said he wanted this, but I think this would please God. Cain decided that he wanted to bring to God what he wanted to bring to God, instead of what God asked for. He wanted to offer to God something that he thought it was good. He thought it was great. It was the best of his fruit, his cantaloupe, his potatoes, or whatever he had there. He wanted to bring an offering. He wasn't mad at God. He was loving God. He had good intentions. His love did not fulfill the law, though, did it? Some people think all you're going to do is be loving and kind and sweet, and that's all God expects. I'm sure Cain was loving and kind and sweet. He had good intentions. He meant well. Sincerity is not enough. Cain brought to God something, and Cain thought it was good. He wanted God to be pleased, but he wasn't willing to please God. There's a fine line and yet a great distance between the two. He wanted God to be pleased, but he didn't want to do what it took to please him, what he had asked for. He assumed that God should be pleased at what he thought would please God. He assumed that what he thought was good enough for God, God ought to just be tickled. Boy, God ought to just say, boy, you know, I'm not going to get particular here. I'm just glad you came. I'm just glad that you love me. And I'm just glad that, no, God didn't do that. God was not happy. Why? Because he didn't do what God said. He didn't bring what God asked him to bring. And there was a very important reason God told him to do that. You know, God, in his word, this isn't a very big book, is it? I've got English dictionaries bigger than this. And yet this is the whole counsel of God, the revealed will of God. In fact, if you took out all the helps in this Bible, it would be a lot less. I guarantee you, John said, if we wrote down everything that the Lord did, the world could not contain the books. So we have a very small volume here to reveal to us God's will, and in doing so, the Spirit of God did not waste any space. Everything he said is very important. And woe unto the man who thinks that he can set this aside or set that aside as small or unimportant, and God doesn't really want us to worry about this, he just wants us to love one another. Well, I think Cain had that philosophy somewhat. He brought to God what was according to his values, his ideas, what he thought was best. And number two, I want you to notice something here. When he was rebuked. Now this is where the turning point is. When you've done what you thought was good and you thought was right and God should be pleased, and I think this is good enough and I'm sacrificing and I'm giving something to God, and then somebody says, no. That's not what God wants. That's not what God asked for. That's not what the Bible says. What are you going to do? You got two choices. You can say, Lord, I'm sorry. I did not well. Either I didn't know, Cain couldn't say that. You can say, Lord, I didn't know. I mean, there was a time I used to preach eternal security. There was a time I said, Lord, I didn't know. God, have mercy on me. Forgive me. And I threw that heresy out, and I understood the truth, and I took it up and it went forward. There have been times, I mean, there was a time when we didn't know anything about head covering. Never saw anybody wear a head covering. I was raised, and if I asked anybody, they'd have said the hair is the covering and so forth. But when I was willing to study it out, in fact, studying it out initially was to prove them wrong. But I was honest enough with the Word and feared God enough that when I found evidence that proved me wrong, I didn't want to sweep it under the rug. But Cain could have said, Lord, I'm sorry. He could have offered the sin offering. He could have got it right. And everything would have been great. But Cain was one of those who, when he thought it was good enough, and God said it wasn't good enough, and he was rebuked for not doing it according to the instructions of the Word, he became bitter. He became angry. He became resistant. His pride was hurt. little brother was accepted, and he just couldn't accept the fact that little brother was right. There's a lot of dynamics here. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, in verse 8. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now there's two things here. Number one, he was willing to slay his brother rather than to repent and obey. You say, well, that doesn't apply to me. It might. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, we find, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 11, Paul is talking to the Corinthians. The apostles had made a very important decision about not eating meat offered to idols. Okay? Separating from certain things. And the Corinthians had gotten puffed up and thought they had a knowledge that was higher and better than what the apostles had in Acts 15. They thought they could improve on the apostles. That's very prevalent today. Thinking you can improve on the apostles. And so, Paul says, and through thy knowledge, and this is some irony in there, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. In Romans 14, verse 15, he's talking to the Roman church about the same issue. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now what's the issue? The issue is, the apostles said, you can't do this. They made the decision. They sent the decrees out to the churches. They were to submit to the decision of the elders and the leaders. But some of them thought they were so smart that they idols nothing in the world, and I'm not affected by that. And so I can eat it. It's okay for me because I'm smarter than the rest. And Paul, writing to them, rebukes them in a roundabout way, showing them their arrogance and their misunderstanding. Supposedly this knowledge of yours, it turns out, is hurting the testimony of Christ. It could end up destroying the soul of one of your brothers, because you could stumble a brother. And not only that, he ends up showing them that you're having communion with devils. We cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You read the whole argument, and the Apostle Paul goes through it with them and shows them that you need to just submit to the decision of the apostles in Acts 15 and quit thinking you're so puffed up and you can do it your way and you have liberty where you really don't have liberty. Now, the question is this. Am I willing to slay my brother rather than submit to the Word of God? The Corinthians and the Romans were in danger of that, though they never had thought that far. They thought, well, we're just exercising our liberty. Paul told them, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But not outside of that. There's liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Holy Spirit of God. If He's not for it, you can't do it. If He is not pleased with it, there's no liberty. There's no Christian liberty where the Spirit of God is grieved. Period. Okay? Now, the question is this. If you're unwilling to die to your personal opinion and my way and what I like and all this kind of stuff, touting your Christian liberty, but if you're doing the same thing the Corinthians and the Romans were, you could actually end up slaying your brother. He says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That's a Cain thing to do, isn't it? We need to be careful. We need to be careful. It's not all about me. And God's value system is much different than man's in general. I'm not the biggest thing going. God wasn't created for my pleasure. Someone has said that God created man in His own image, and man returned the favor. God wasn't created for my pleasure. Okay? I was created for His pleasure. Now, I understand that most of you in here this morning are with me on these issues. And I praise God for that. If you're not, be patient and listen. And don't be too quick to close the windows and the doors and build walls. Listen to what the Word of God says, okay? We're heading to a destination. We're going somewhere. Now, what did Cain say after his brother was dead? After his brother perished at his hands? He said, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that? Yes. But he didn't want to accept that, did he? What was he trying to get away from? Accountability. Accountability. If there's going to be a body of believers together in a biblical church setting, there's going to be accountability. And you're going to be your brother's keeper, and he's going to be your keeper, and everybody's going to be watching one another. And there's going to be challenges that aren't there when you're just out by yourself. You know, out by myself, when I'm by myself, I am so spiritual. But you put me in with my wife and children and the baby crying and all this kind of stuff, and it really takes a toll on my spirituality. You know what I'm saying? Someone, I think it was A.W. Tozer, somebody was asking him what he thought of Bill Gothard. And he said, there's nothing wrong with Bill Gothard that a wife and three kids wouldn't cure. And anyways, but you can always feel spiritual when you're by yourself. Put you in a body of believers where there's accountability, where there's authority structure, where we're accountable to do things God's way, and it's going to test your spirituality out. It's going to test you out and just see how bad you want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Cain did not want the accountability. He did not want to be his brother's keeper. He wanted to do his own thing, even if it slayed his brother. And he wanted to bring to God what he wanted to bring to God. Now, have you seen that picture anywhere around today? I have. Turn to Jude. Turn to the book of Jude. Jude starts out by saying, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied, beloved. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now that's for you and I just as much. Amen? For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That is happening today. This false grace is going around saying that because we're under grace, we don't have to obey God's word. We don't have to submit to God's way and God's will and God's word. Because after all, we're under grace. You have caught on to something that is a lie. Okay? Grace does not relieve you from obedience. What grace does, grace accepts your obedience and imputes it to you for righteousness because your obedience isn't enough to atone for your sin. Grace, okay, if I told my boy to go clean his bedroom and he went in there and he stuffed it under the bed and stuck it under the rug and did a messy job. And I went in there and I said, oh, bless you, my son. And I had grace on him. That's no time for grace. No, that's lasciviousness. But if he went in there and he did the best he could, and I walked in and I saw, well, he missed this, he missed that, but I knew that he put his heart into it and did his best, that's the time for grace. And it's no different with grace with God. Okay? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace teaches. And if you're not doing that, you're not eligible for grace. There's a false grace going around. People are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness means an absence of rules and restraints. And that's what most people think that grace is. An absence of rule and restraint. Total liberty. Do as you please. That's not grace. Okay, now, jump over to verse 11. Woe unto them, talking about the same people, the ones that turn grace into lasciviousness. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What's he talking about? What we just talked about. They have gone in the way of Cain. They wanted to bring to God what they wanted to bring to God. You know, if you ever read Jude and then read 2 Peter chapter 2, you will find that the Holy Ghost nearly repeated himself. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude are very similar. If you've never read them, read one and read the other and you'll see it's almost the same. We're talking about the same scenario, same context, same people, same situation. And it says in verse chapter 2 of 2 Peter, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." Now they're going to bring this in privately. They're not going to walk in and say, you know, "We don't believe in Jesus." That wouldn't work. That's not privately. Denying the Lord has to do with denying His Lordship. Okay? In other words, if I tell you, you really don't have to obey everything Jesus said, I'm denying the Lord. If I said, look, you only have to, you can let Jesus be Lord of 80% of your life, but you still get 20%. Well, if I only let Jesus be Lord of 80% or 95% or 99%, and I keep 1% for me, who's still Lord? Because I'm telling Him where to stop. I'm telling Him where He can go and where He has to stop. I'm still in charge. When Jesus is 100% Lord of your life, that's when you build your thoughts and your ideas and your household and your marriage and everything by what He said, absent of your own ideas. That's when Jesus is Lord. Otherwise, we are denying the Lord. It says here, "And bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways." The word pernicious, the word destruction, and the word damnable are all the same Greek word. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Because of this false grace and the false gospel and this false mentality of all this supposed Christian liberty and all this grace turned to lasciviousness, what we have today is the way of truth being called legalism, and "You're a Pharisee," and "You're teaching law and not grace," and all this kind of nonsense. I'm no Judaizer, okay? I don't keep the feast. I'm not a Jew. I'm against Judaizing. But the moral law of God is the basis for the new covenant, okay? If you walk in the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in your life. The Bible says in Romans 8, go ahead and turn to Romans 8 real quick. I'm going to establish a point here before we go on, lest I lose somebody. In Romans 8, it says, "For what the law could not do," verse 3, "and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law," what law? Moses' law. The moral law of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then it says here in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." This is New Testament, folks. Okay? "Neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." The reason they cannot please God is because they're not walking in the Spirit, subject to the law of God, fulfilling the righteousness of the law of God. This is New Testament doctrine. Alright? And if the gospel you've heard does not include this, something's wrong. You've bought into some modern day heresy. Now, let's go down here in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 10, we're talking about these same people. We'll call them Cainites, okay? These Cainites who want to bring to God what they want to bring to God. They want Him to be pleased, but they don't want to follow what He said. Okay? And if that's ever been a part of your life, I know that all of us have probably wrestled with this at one time or another to some degree. But beware. Beware. The Bible talks about those who go in the way of Cain, not as the children of God, not as the bride of Christ, but as imposters, tares, false prophets. It says here, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government." Now, if you read on down through, you'll find this despising government is the same way they despise lordship. "Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, this is a church problem. Okay? They're not when they despise government, it's not just talking about, you know, the president or Nero or something. This is a church issue. We're talking about church. These men don't want any type of church order in government. And they're willing to quickly speak evil of those in authority. This is an authority problem. We will not have this man to reign over us. Well, it's like, hey, I would be glad if Jesus were here. But you know what? Jesus has delegated His authority to people. He gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? That's His plan. And if I sent Nathan over to tell Malachi, Dad says, come here. And Malachi says, I don't have to obey you. Who's he in trouble with? Me. I sent a delegate. I delegated authority. And said, go tell him such and such. When he told him, he wasn't resisting Nathan's authority. He was resisting my authority. Amen? You ever did that in your household? Go tell him to come here? Okay. Now, it's the same way with the Lord. God has a program. He has a plan. He wants the church to be set up according to His plan. He wants elders to be ordained. He wants things to be set in order. You read through the Scripture, it was that way. They went to Jerusalem. There was James, the bishop, and a body of elders that Paul reported to. In Acts 15, when they came together, you had the apostles. But they all were there, and James, the bishop, was moderating. And when it all came down to it, James, the bishop, stood up and made a suggestion. He gave a proposal. They said, that sounds good. They prayed about it, and they wrote it down and sent it out to the churches. Everything was done in order according to authority structure. When there was a problem, all the leaders and elders from the different churches came to Jerusalem and met with the apostles and discussed it and had a decision, sent it out to the churches, and people submitted to it. That's New Testament church order. Today we have a movement. We want pastorless churches and pastorless fellowships and loose-knit fellowships and no organization, no authority, because we don't like accountability. We don't like submission. But you know what? God is watching. And God is picking the precious fruit of the earth to inhabit His Son's kingdom. His Son is going to be a king on a throne. Do you think He wants a bunch of people who hate authority to be in His Son's kingdom? I guarantee you it's not so. He is looking for people who appreciate and love His law. Thy law do I love. The law of the Lord is perfect. You read Psalm 119 and you get the spirit of a true disciple. That love His law. That love His ways. That want Jesus. Come thou Lord, even come Lord Jesus and reign over us with a rod of iron. Is that your heart? You want Him to rule and reign with a rod of iron? God is watching how you obey His word. Because He's looking for inhabitants for His Son's kingdom. That is so important. I hope you see it this morning, not as my words, but as what He's saying here. These men, it says, let's go on down a little ways. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who are clean escape from them who live in error. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. They were Cainites. They wanted to do the Cain thing. They went in the way of Cain. The Bible says they went in the way of Cain. Talking about these same people. Promise of liberty. Liberty, liberty. Just go out and do what you please. And this false idea of, I'm just going to follow the Spirit. We've dealt with all these things. Believe me, we've dealt with it. I'm going to follow the Spirit so I don't have to obey the Bible. I've seen that take people way down. That's a bad road. That's a road to hell. The idea that if I do it because somebody told me to do it, if I do it because I'm submitting to authority, then I'm under the law. But if I do it because I thought of it and I wanted to, now I'm walking in the Spirit. That's a lie. That's a bunch of nonsense. If I do it because I fear God and I submit to His Word, that is the Spirit of God within me. That's spiritual. The law is spiritual. Read Romans 7. The law is spiritual. And for me to submit to it and humble myself and repent, is spiritual. It didn't have to be my idea. It didn't have to bubble up from within my emotions, something I wanted to do. You think Jesus wanted to go to the cross? Why did Jesus go to the cross? His Father told Him to. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. So was He walking in the Spirit? He was living by the command of His Father. Was He walking in the Spirit? Of course He was. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's not living under the law. That's God's way. That's His Word. Following God's law has never been wrong. I'm not talking about the ceremonial law. If you have any questions about that, I have a book called Did Jesus Correct Moses? It distinguishes and explains the New Testament Christian's relationship with the law of God. The difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law explains all that. Okay? So don't get confused. We're talking about God's moral law. In other words, His way. His way. His holiness. His holiness has never changed. His morality has never changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus is the one who was holding Moses' hand while he wrote the Old Testament. Jesus is the Word. Moses was inspired of God. And the law is Jesus' law. That's a foundation stone you must have if you're going to interpret the Bible properly. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I'm not here to beat you up. If you feel that way, then we'll just trust the Holy Spirit's working in your heart. I'm not here to do that this morning. I am here because my heart is burdened for groups like you. I know how hard it is to get people to walk the narrow road, God's way. It's not easy. It's tough. My children could stand up and tell you story after story of the work we're doing and the battles we've had and the different ideas that people have got a hold of and went off. And we've seen where their life went. We've seen the wreckage. And it's broke our hearts. But sometimes people won't listen. But when Jesus returns, He wants to find the pattern that He established in the first century through the apostles. He wants to find a people who are submitted to that, obeying that, believing that, and practicing that. That's what He's looking for. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is headed to Jerusalem where he gets arrested and nearly killed. He calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And listen to what he says to them in verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? Being pure from the blood of all men has to do with the fact that I am not accountable if you don't make it. Well, how can he be so sure that if you don't persevere and make it, it's not his fault? He says here, what did he say? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Is all the counsel of God necessary for the preacher to not have bloody hands? Yeah. It sure is. You know what we have today? Here's the line. This is a Christian up here, according to the Word of God. And here's the world. But we've got a lot of wise guys who read a few verses here and there out of context and think they know a lot. Kind of like the Corinthian church. They get some knowledge. And Paul used that in a sarcastic way towards them because Paul uses irony a lot. If you don't catch Paul's irony, you're missing his point a lot of the time. Here's the Christian. Here's the world. But we got some fellows who say, hey, 50% off. You can have heaven, the streets of gold, 50% off. Just come here. You don't have to go up there. Come right here. Just accept Jesus. You just accept Jesus in your heart. The problem with that is, salvation is not so much you accepting Jesus as it is Jesus accepting you. The church is not meant to just attract men. The church's first responsibility is to be a bride for Christ. And we draw men on that basis. But if we compromise being Christ's bride to attract men, we lose the privilege of being Christ's bride. 50% off. You know, if you went to Walmart, you wanted to buy a pair of shoes, and you had a coupon that said 50% off, and you went in there, and they said, "I'm sorry, that's expired. Now it's such and such price." Well, you'd have a hard time paying 100% when you thought you were going to get it for 50% off, wouldn't you? That's what we have today. When we say we got to get back to all the counsel of God, we can't do the Cain thing. We got to do it according to the Word. We got to have first century apostolic Christianity. We've got to follow everything it says in this book. People say, but I was told that I was getting heaven. I thought I was getting heaven, and I had a 50% off coupon. God doesn't recognize 50% off. He doesn't recognize any coupons. You're either all His, it's all the counsel of God, or you're not going to make it. You're going to say, "But Lord, Lord, we prophesied in Thy name. We did this, we did that, we did many wonderful works." And then will He say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Ye workers of iniquity." You know what that word is? Anomia. It means lawlessness. "Ye workers of lawlessness." But we were under liberty. We were under grace. He says, "Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness." And you know what He said right after that? He said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a wise man." Now this is in the same context, just after it. "Who built his house on a rock." Now how did He do that? "He that heareth my sayings and doeth them is like the man that built his house on the rock." The other one, was the foolish man, was the one that heard his sayings and didn't do them. His house was built on sand. Now, how many sayings can you lay aside and still be building on the rock? Say, "Okay, I just want to lay aside 1% of his sayings." Now, are you building on the rock? You're gonna bank on that one? You're gonna gamble with your soul on that one? I'm not. He says here, I'm free from the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, listen to what He says. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He," who's He? God, "hath purchased with His own blood." You want a verse that proves Jesus is God? There you have it. "He purchased with His own blood." Now listen to what He says. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." What does perverse mean? It means an alteration of that which is pure. Okay? "Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now, why would their message draw people away? Because it's easier. It's easier. It's more, it caters to their flesh better. It's more acceptable to their friends and to the world. They don't have to become fools for Christ. They don't have to go without the camp bearing His reproach. They don't have to take up the cross. So you tweak it a little bit, make it easier, a little more liberty and looseness and fun. Christians can have fun too mentality. I heard that all my years growing up. Some people, their total ministry is to prove that Christians can have fun too. You know, if you love Jesus, having fun is doing what He wants. That's fun. He says this, they're going to come in. He said, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." What are you so upset about, Paul? You're warning everyone night and day with tears about what? About the alteration of the whole counsel of God. About those who would come in and water down. About the 50% off or the 20% off coupon. He's warning them night and day with tears about that crowd, the Cainites, the Cain folks, who want to bring to God what they want to bring to God instead of what He said He wanted. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're getting close to the end of my notes here, so don't despair. Revelation chapter 2. If you went to the doctor, Brother Shane, and he told you to stand on your head once a day and roll over three times and take 50 vitamin C, if you really believed in your doctor, what would you do? You'd do exactly what he said. So if you started altering the protocol, if you started altering it and saying, well, you know, surely he didn't mean this, and surely that's a little extreme, and what does it tell you? You don't have faith in your doctor. You believe in your ideas more than your doctor. So what does it tell Jesus when we start whittling away at the prescription? You don't really believe in Him. You don't believe His Word. You start altering it, making it easy. You start making it more palatable and more comfortable. And, well, this is what I like to do. And I don't think He really meant that. And that's too hard. And surely He didn't mean that. It's because you don't believe in Him and He knows it. And if I was your doctor, Brother Shane, and you came back and I said, did you do such a... And you said, well, no. I'd know immediately, you don't believe in me. Oh, I believe in Jesus, do you? Everybody today says, oh, I believe in God, do you? God knows. God knows whether you do or not. And you know what? Your eternal destination is not determined by whether you think you believe in Jesus, but by whether He thinks you believe in Him. Your responsibility is to prove to Him that you believe in Him. The trying of your faith, what's that about? It's God testing you to see if you really believe. When God sent Abraham up on the mountain, what was He trying to figure out? Whether he really believed in Him. And the trying of your faith as a believer, the testing, God is going to put you in all sorts of circumstances. He's going to see that something is real dear to you. Something that He doesn't approve of. And He's going to put you in a circumstance that you have to choose between that thing that you love so much and Him. And He's going to watch to see which way you go. He's going to watch to see if you compromise and you forfeit and jeopardize the faith once delivered so you can maintain your darling, whatever it is. Whatever that idea or practice or whatever that thing is, God's going to bring you in a situation where you've got to make a choice. And what it is, it's a trying of your faith. It's a testing to see, do you really believe in my Son Jesus? In Revelation chapter 2, we have the church of Ephesus. How many of you have read Ephesians? Okay, this was written approximately 30 years after the epistle to the Ephesians. And in 30 years' time, we have a church. It says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and how thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, it's like, boy, Lord, we were really doing a good job. Boy, Lord, surely you're pleased. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. If you remember back here, the candlesticks were the representatives of his churches. And he was in the midst of those candlesticks. Okay? So what does it mean if God removed the candlestick? Is he going to come down and tear the building down? No. Is he going to come down and lightning is going to strike and kill all the people? No. They're just not going to be recognized as his bride anymore. They're not going to be... The church at Ephesus would not be recognized as one of his churches anymore. Would they still meet? Sure. They may not even realize it happened. If they turned in rebellion to his word, they would still be meeting, calling themselves a church. We got them all over the place. But it would be very sobering to know how many churches there were in America and how many candlesticks there were in heaven representing churches in America. It would be scary. How do we know that we are represented by a candlestick in heaven if we establish a church and we're meeting together? How do we know? Look, what do these people have to do to be qualified? First of all, in order to be a church there, they had to live there. They had to be there. They had to be there. They had to make a living. Okay? They had to have their homes in order. They had to do everything it takes, you know, to be a believer. They had to repent. They had to be born again. They had to get baptized. But if all they had done is lived in Ephesus and have godly families and godly children, have their home in order and be a believer, be baptized, but they'd never organized a church, would they be considered, would they have a candlestick? Huh. The church in Ephesus was there. They had followed the apostles' order. They had established a church in Ephesus. They had elders. The elders are the ones that Paul was talking to in Acts 20. We just read that. Those were the Ephesian elders. Okay? He had called them up to talk to them. When he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, he wrote it to the church. He didn't send out a copy to all the families that were around the area that called themselves Christians. He wrote it to the church. Alright? So they had to be there. They had to be organized into a biblical church. They had elders. They met regularly. I mean, they followed the scriptural pattern. Well, surely that's enough. No, that wasn't enough. Well, they had established doctrine. They were fighting for the faith once delivered. They exposed all the false teachers and they had suffered persecution and they had labored. They were evangelistic. They were a pillar. Was that enough? It still wasn't enough. They had left their first love. They had gotten so wrapped up in their form and their order and what they were doing there that they were neglecting. Their priorities had shifted. They had left their first love. They forgot the reason for why they were doing it all. They weren't focusing on the Lord Jesus. Maybe they were all proud of their order and their ism. Now, the fact that they had left their first love was the fact that they had fallen in love with the Ephesian church. And being an Ephesian, and being an Ephesian Christian, and we have a beautiful church, we have a godly church, we have so many members, and we do this, and we do that, we have this evangelism, we have this missionary, we have this, and this, and this, and they were so busy loving what they were doing that their love for the Lord had waned. Now that's a real possibility. What's the cure? Throw out the establishment. No, that's not the cure. If they had done that, they'd have been in another ditch. God didn't tell them, you know, get away from organized religion. God didn't tell them that. He didn't say, throw out the elders and don't have any elders. He didn't say that. That wasn't the cure. The cure was to get back to the first work. Get back to knowing why you're doing what you're doing. They still needed to be orderly. They still needed to live in Ephesus. They still needed to have a church. They still needed elders. They still needed God's whole counsel. But they had to have their heart right too. They had to have their priorities right too. Now, is God a respecter of persons? So what He expected of them is what He expects of us. And if He let us get by with it and not them, He's a respecter of persons. He's not just. And the reason He gave this, the reason He preserved this for all these years for us to read is for us to know that He's not going to put up with playing church. He's not going to put up with my idea or Bill's idea or John's idea. He wants it done His way. If we're going to be His bride, if we're going to have a candlestick in the candle holder in heaven, we've got to find the whole counsel of God. We've got to search it out. We've got to figure out what it is. We've got to do it. Even if it's contrary to what I thought was okay. The Laodicean church. You all know about the church of Laodicea. There's not one doctrinal error that they're accused of. They're not accused of any practice. They were a first century apostolic church. Their ministers probably either knew the apostles or their direct associates. You know, in Laodicea, they all wore head coverings. In Ephesus, they did too. You say, how do you know? Because everybody did back then. All the churches of God did back then. And they did for the first 200 years of Christianity. The first 1800 years of Christianity. You know, in the Reformation, there was no sect that didn't believe in a head covering. Luther's wife had a head covering. Zwingli's wife had a head covering. The Catholics had head coverings. The Moravians had head coverings. The Episcopalians had head coverings. They all did it. Just because they said, well, that was their culture. What is American culture? A culture has to do with your values, your gods, what you believe is absolute, your worldview. Are we supposed to live by their culture? When America began, people believed in head coverings. So are we supposed to believe in that culture? Who told you to ever follow culture? In Ephesians, or in 1 Corinthians 11, we're not talking about Corinthian culture. Okay? Corinthian culture was harlotry. That's what he was trying to keep them away from. The problem was not that women should put on a head covering when they pray. The problem was they should not take it off when they pray. Head covering was modesty. If 1 Corinthians was not in your Bible, the Bible would still teach head covering. You know why? Because Paul told them in 2 Timothy, he said, I would that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. According to who? According to America? According to Hollywood? According to France? According to Paris? According to who? According to Paul. Well, what did Paul think was modest apparel? Well, go study your Bible. Study history. Find out what was considered modest apparel in that day. It included a head covering. Among the Jews, it was an express law that a woman could not go abroad without a head covering. Among the Greeks and Romans, it was a strong custom that if a woman went out in public without a head covering, she was considered immodest. And among the Jews, a man could divorce his wife for going in public without a head covering. It was known. The reason that Paul is speaking about it is not because he was trying to establish it. He was trying to keep people from unestablishing it. I'm not saying that to pick on those in here who don't wear head coverings. Do you know that I was pastoring a Baptist church and my wife and I had never heard of one? And for a long time, we were serving God with all of our heart. I thought I was right. I thought I was biblical. Never heard of a head covering. That's not the problem. You know, Cain? I was in Cain's shoes a few times when I brought, here, God, isn't this wonderful? I said, no, it's not wonderful. That hurts. It's like, ooh, what am I going to do? Am I going to get mad? Am I going to get angry? Or am I going to say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And get up and get it right. If thou doest well, according to him, if thou doest well, according to who? Cain? Cain thought he was doing well. God said, if thou doest well, Cain could have said, I think this is well. God says, I don't. So it has to do with whether he thinks it's well. Okay? I got back up, and I learned what I didn't know. It felt funny. It felt weird. Hey, the first time I ever heard of greeting one another with a holy kiss, that didn't go over in my brain too well. I mean, I had never considered the idea. I was pastoring a Baptist church. I was out knocking on doors. I was out winning souls. And I met some guy, and I started talking to him about his church. He was an apostolic Christian. And he was talking about, I said, well, you know, I was saying it, well, do you agree with the holy kiss too? Yeah. Oh. You do that too, huh? You know what? Back when my mom was trying to get away from, I mean, she was sincere. I God bless my mom. She raised me in church, kept me in church, and my dad would not have done that. But there was a time when my mom was struggling with this head covering thing and so forth. So she called the Bible Answer Man on the radio. All right? To ask him about her crackpot son who was gone off the deep end. And so she called the Bible Answer Man and asked him about head covering. And he said, oh, that's just the custom of the day. He said, now, do they agree with the holy kiss too? And she said, yeah. I said, oh. And anyways, first time I heard about that, I had a choice. I could either Markize my Bible, make it fit me, or I could Bibleize Mark. I could submit to it, or I could make it submit to me. I could say, oh, God's not concerned with that. Or I could say, the Holy Spirit took the time to command it 5 times by 2 different apostles. Who am I? What am I? The God of the universe decided to put it in there and command it 5 times by 2 different apostles. And I'm going to say, I'm not. You can gamble with your soul. I'm not. I'm going to look at Ephesus. I'm going to look at God's order. I'm going to look at Paul warning night and day with tears. And I'm going to humble myself and work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Because on that day, whether Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Whether He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, lawlessness. Or whether He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. When that day comes, if you're not in the right spot, it's too late. Hold it, Lord, hold it. Hey, I'll get it right. Just let me get in the back of the line here. No. That ain't going to work. This is all of this, folks. All of this is a test of whether you really believe. All of it. You can look, I mean, you can be sitting there with a head covering on, and you can be immodest, insubmissive, well, you can be immodest too. I've seen a lot of people with head coverings and tight dresses. That's not modest. God knows the game you're playing. But you can sit there, you can have a head covering and a modest dress and a smile on your face, and you can be rebellious towards your husband. God knows. I want to challenge you this morning. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word ungodliness means improper worship. That's what the word means. The word unrighteousness means injustice. One has to do with my relationship to God. The other has to do with my relationship with my fellow man. And if I don't have them both in order, according to His Word, then the wrath of God is upon me. The men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If I know better, but I don't do better, the Bible says it's sin. That which is not of faith is sin. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we can't afford to be Laodicea. We can't even afford to be Ephesus. Ephesus needed to repent. We can't afford to be whittling away at the prescription of the doctor, the great physician. We can't afford to be the Ephesian elders allowing the wolves to take away part of the counsel of God. Or men coming up in our midst, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples. We can't afford to go with that crowd. We can't afford to play like everybody who says they love Jesus really loves Jesus. That's not true. We can't afford to hear something that we like and just assume it's true. It may not be true. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We have Bibles. We have study helps. For 30 years, and I believe with all my heart that the only reason God had mercy on me, I know preachers and pastors who are much smarter and better than I am, and they never could figure it out. They stayed in the Baptist church. Their children grew up and went to the devil. What made the difference? I was determined that I didn't care what everybody said. I just wanted to be biblical. There was a time in my life I said, God, I don't care if I end up a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. I want to know the truth and I want to be biblical. I didn't give my life to support the Baptist way or the Mennonite way or the Amish way. I didn't do that. They didn't die for my sins. I wanted to be biblical. I wanted to be a true, faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. And I believe that desire, God thumped me a few times and shook me up a few times and got me out of the Baptist church and got me headed down the narrow way and taught me the true gospel. It delivered me from so much false doctrine. I went to Bible college. Most of it I had to unlearn. And my challenge to you this morning is, I want you to determine in your heart that you're not going to be a Cain. You're not going to go in the way of Cain. Let's stand together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Heavenly Father, oh God, Thy coming draweth nigh. Many of the things I've said, the concepts I've presented, may be new to a number of these people. You know the hearts, Father. You know the desires. You know the faith. You're watching them, Lord. You're watching their thoughts right now, and You're watching their heart right now. Oh God, I pray that Your Spirit would move mightily, that You would convict our hearts, Lord. We cannot coast to heaven. We're not going to get well if we change the prescription. We've got to have the whole counsel of God, or we have bloody hands. Because when we tamper with the Word of God, we affect others. Lord, I pray Thee in the name of Jesus that every heart in this room would be determined to not be a Cain, would be determined to seek the whole counsel of God and to obey it, to study it, to search it out with all their heart, not seeking for convenience, but seeking for truth. Not seeking to attract men, but seeking to please Christ. We're not going to build mega churches in this day if we preach the truth. We're not going to build great churches and have great crowds if we preach the truth. It's not going to happen in this day. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And Noah only had 8 souls. But Father, we still have to build the ark, and we have to be in it, or we're going to be lost. Lord, do that which I cannot do this morning. It's not going to be an overnight fix. If these people, Lord, are going to be in a biblical church and establish a biblical church and have what the Ephesians had at one time and maintain it for the next 30 years, if the Lord tarries, it's going to be a lot of work, a lot of patience, a lot of love and faith, a lot of crying out to God. It's not going to be a quick fix. But Lord, it's necessary. It's necessary if we are going to be Your bride and accepted of You. With heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. I'm going to be looking around, so I'm going to ask you to give a silent testimony between you and me and God. If you say, Brother Mark, God has spoken to me this morning, and I've determined in my heart this morning that I do not want to be a Cain, that I only want to bring to God that which He has specified, and I want to be faithful to find and do the whole counsel of God. Would you raise your hand this morning? Thank you. All over the building. Thank you. Bless you. Heavenly Father, I pray for these that have raised their hand. Help them to persevere. Help them to bear the reproach and the persecution that will come on that narrow road. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the examples that we have in Your Word. Father, the Bible says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. And I pray that if in anything that we are bringing to You, we are not pleasing You and we are not doing well according to Your definition, show us, Lord. Show us. Reveal it to us. For we long to do Thy will, O God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Brother Shane, I don't know. Do you want to lead from here? Or do you want to have a question time now? Or how do you want to do this? Okay. I want to open it up for... easy questions? No. If you have a question,